we begin this morning a brief series of studies in what is probably one of the best known passages in the whole of the Bible. And we'll find this passage in Matthew chapter 5 at the first verse, where we find our Lord teaching the great crowd who had come to hear him, and his disciples also, a series of blesseds that have come to be known as the Beatitudes. We find this teaching of our Lord, which opens his Sermon on the Mount almost at the very beginning of his public ministry. It's as if our Lord, right at the beginning of his public ministry, wants his hearers to be absolutely clear as to the style of living that God seeks for in the lives of all who belong to him. And what we have then in these verses has been quaintly described as kingdom life in a fallen world, the life of the kingdom of God in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. We read from verse 23 of the fourth chapter. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, that is, of the kingdom of God. And wherever God reigns and rules in the hearts and minds of men and women, there is his kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptics and the paralytics, and he healed them, so demonstrating himself to be the King, the promised King, the Savior Messiah. This was to be the great hallmark of his coming, that he would accomplish what no mere man could accomplish. And so in these miracles, the King presents himself to the people. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, that's the 10 cities of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed, that is, blessed by God, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. And we look to God to bless to our lives and to their transforming the teaching of his word. Turn with me in the word of God this morning to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'm sure it's true to say that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7, contains some of the best known passages in all of the Bible. There are, of course, the Beatitudes, which open the fifth chapter, a series of blessed are the poor in spirit. There are the sayings in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world." Later on in chapter 5, at verse 44, our Lord says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Again, in the early part of chapter 6, with the teaching concerning what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We have that memorable statement in verse 24 of chapter 6. Our Lord says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Then there are the great statements in chapter 7. This memorable statement that has become something of a proverb. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And then, as we saw last Sunday morning, his teaching on the wise and foolish builders that rounds off the sermon and brings home with pointed application the great need not only to hear what Jesus says, but to put into practice what Jesus says. And so throughout this sermon, our Lord is highlighting for us the style of living that is to mark the lives of those who belong to his kingdom. And all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting the lifestyle that God calls his children to live with the lifestyle that dominates our unbelieving world. And so the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount has been, I think, rightly described as kingdom life in a fallen world. The life of the kingdom of God in the midst of a fallen world. Now you might have noticed from our reading that the kingdom of heaven was the great theme of our Lord's ministry. It almost dominated the teaching of our Lord. For example, in verse 17 of chapter 4, we find our Lord preaching as he very begins his public ministry, repent, make an about turn, be changed, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And again in verse 23 of this fourth chapter, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now what we need to understand is that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, they are really interchangeable terms. That the kingdom of God is not a distant heavenly reality. It is not something that believers begin to enter through the gate of death. God's kingdom is found wherever he is honored and loved and obeyed as king. The kingdom of God is a present reality. It is found in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, which is why in Luke chapter 11, Jesus confronts those who were disputing with him and controverting him. He says to them, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. In other words, if I exercise kingly authority, if I display myself to be the one who has lordship and sovereignty over all the powers of darkness, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The king is in the midst. The king has come. And the king comes to rule and to reign. And so what our Lord wants to set before us here, not least in these opening verses of chapter 5, is what it means for us to live the life of the kingdom of God. He wants to set before us kingdom life in a fallen world, because our world is full of kingdom colonies. It is full of outposts of God's kingdom in the world. Just as in the heyday of the British Empire, people would have gone to India and Africa and set up little colonies of the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. These little colonies would reflect the lifestyle and the norms and the attitudes and the behavioral patterns that prevailed back home. So it is in this world God has set up kingdom colonies that are to reflect the life of the king and his kingdom in the world. That's why, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray that just as God is honored and loved as King and Sovereign in heaven, undisputedly acknowledged as the King, so we pray, Lord, your kingdom come here as it is in heaven. Now, when our Lord began to preach the message of the kingdom of God, you'll notice from verse 23 that essentially he wanted people to know that it was a message of good news. Jesus went throughout Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now you see, the coming of the kingdom of God into the world in the coming of Jesus Christ the King was the greatest good news that men and women of that generation or of any generation could ever have heard. What greater good news could there be than to hear that the King himself has come into his world, that the King himself has come to rescue us from the kingdom of sin and darkness, to rescue us from the kingdom of God's great enemy, Satan, and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul puts it quite memorably in the first chapter of his letter to the Christians in Colossae in ancient Greece, when he writes, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." You see, just as God's kingdom is found wherever the King is loved and honored and obeyed, so the kingdom of darkness is found wherever God and Christ are not loved and not honored and not obeyed. It can be found in the politest of circles. It can be found in the most cultured of societies. It can be found in the heart of the visible church, as it was in our Lord's day. Wherever men and women will not unreservedly embrace the King and bow to his lordship and serve him from the heart, there people manifest themselves to belong not to the King's kingdom, but to the kingdom of his great enemy. God has a kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And within his kingdom, the citizens who belong to it are found to be from every tongue and tribe and people and culture under heaven. But they all have one thing in common. Their color may be different, their culture may be different, but one thing they will have in common, and that is they will have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, where men are blind to the glory of God and to the love of the Savior. If you are blind to the glories of Jesus Christ, you're in the kingdom of darkness and need to be brought out by the mercy of God into the kingdom of light. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, who had come to him with questions, this great theological teacher of Israel. How like so many of the theological teachers of our own day. He comes with questions. He hasn't a clue about the first principles of biblical religion. Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have a new start, Nicodemus." And the one thing that the kingdom citizens have in common is that they have all come to receive a new beginning. They've had a new start. Their eyes have been opened to see in Jesus Christ the King and the glory of the King. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has two main divisions. In verses 5 to 16 of chapter 5, he describes for us the character of those who belong to his kingdom. And in the rest of the sermon, Jesus describes the lifestyle that characterizes those who belong to the kingdom. First of all, the character of the kingdom's citizens, and then the lifestyle of the kingdom's citizens. And I want us in these next Sunday mornings, God willing, to consider together the character of the kingdom citizens, which we find from verse 3 through really to verse 16 of chapter 5. Now, this order, looking at the character before the lifestyle, is not accidental. Because what you are will inevitably determine how you live. We do not live haphazardly. We live out what we are. And so later on in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, "How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good man, that is the forgiven man, the man who has received a new beginning, who is no longer in the kingdom of darkness, but now in the kingdom of light, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. What you are will determine how you live. Not your environment, not your education, not your upbringing, not your parental influence or pressure. What you are will ultimately shape how you live. It may be for a time environment and upbringing and education and parental encouragement will cause you to live in a particular way. But time will inevitably tell. What you are inwardly will shape what you become outwardly. That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ comes first and foremost and principally and preeminently. Not to tell us how to live. That would be a counsel of despair. I know how I should live. My problem is I can't live like that. I know what God requires of me, but I'm done for. I don't need someone else to come along and say, "Ian, here's how you are to live." The gospel comes first, foremost, and preeminently to change us inwardly, to bring a new principle of life within us, to recenter our souls in the King, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to restore us to God. The implanting of a new principle of life, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and then his commandments become my happy choice. It's when you receive a new beginning that God's word no longer seems demanding and inhibiting and forbidding, a recipe for joyless living, as so many imagine. That's because they're blind. When I sometimes meet people who say, "Oh, the Bible is so narrow and restrictive," I think to myself, "What on earth have they read? I've not read that bit." But you see, when you're blind, you can't see anything. And the tragedy is, when you're blind and you don't know it, you can't see anything. But you can't see that you can't see anything. That's why when the Lord in his mercy comes to give us a new beginning, the teaching of our Lord now becomes desirable. We now see it to be good as well as right. You know, sometimes our children, when we are raising them up and we say, "Now, this is what you're to do," and what they fasten onto so often is the rightness of it. And someone says, "Well, why do you do that?" "Well, because that's what God's word says. That's what my dad said I should do. Because it's right." But oh, how we pray for the day when someone says to them, "Why do you do that?" "Because it's good." How do you know it's good? Because of God's good. It's not only right, it's good. You see, all that God teaches us in his word, he teaches for our good, if we could see it. But we stand back from it. We can't believe that it could possibly be good, because we have such warped and twisted ideas of what goodness is. We think goodness and blessedness is to be found down below. And Jesus says, "No, no, let me tell you who the blessed people are. Let me tell you who the truly blessed privileged and happy people are. And he goes on to spell out before us what that will mean. Now, the Beatitudes are, you'll notice, a series of blesseds, nine blesseds. Now, this word blessed can also be translated happy. It's the same common Greek word, makarios, happy. It is the idea, really two ideas running through it. The idea of the divine benediction and inward overflowing happiness. Jesus really is giving us a composite picture here of the person on whom God's blessing rests. He's giving us a word picture of the truly happy man and woman. He's giving us a picture of the kingdom's citizens. Just as my passport has a photograph of me, which is an outline, if you like, of who I am, so our Lord gives us here in words a passport picture of the character of the kingdom's citizens. Blessed, blessed are these people. Now, this form of teaching of our Lord echoes passages throughout the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, which we read at the beginning of our service, blessed is he. Who is the blessed man? Who are the people who can walk tall throughout this earth? Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and covered. Why was that man in Manorum Hospital, whose arms had been burned, and whose life, humanly speaking, was a wreck, how was that man able to rejoice? Because his sins had been forgiven and covered by the sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ. He was the blessed man. He may be looked upon as an outcast by his family, but to the king, and the only judgment that ultimately matters is the judgment of the king, to the king, he is a blessed man. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Or in the 40th Psalm, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Or in the 41st Psalm, blessed is he who has regard for the weak and the poor. Then there's a great text in the 119th Psalm, right at the beginning, in the second verse, Psalm 119, blessed are they who keep God's statutes and seek him with all their heart. And so our Lord is about to say to the great crowd who had come to hear him, let me at the outset of my ministry set before you what the essence of true fulfilled happiness is. Now I hope we can begin to see how relevant these words of our Lord Jesus Christ are. We live in a world which is aching for true, soul-satisfying happiness. We all long for a happiness that isn't tied to circumstances, a happiness that will not die with us at death. And this is the happiness that Jesus describes here in these verses. And what he wants us to understand is that the happiness we all ache for is found within the king's kingdom. It is a life in which the king himself reigns and rules. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. And it's these blessings that I want us in these next weeks together to look at. But one last point this morning, because I want simply to try and sketch the context in which our Lord teaches these Beatitudes. And if we miss this point, we will fail to understand some of the thrust of our Lord's teaching here in these verses. You'll notice in verse 1 we are told that when our Lord went up on the mountainside, he sat down and his disciples came to him. And some people have imagined that here we have a sermon preached only to believers, to men and women who had come to receive Christ as their King. But if you look at the end of the sermon in chapter 7, at verse 28, we read these words: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. There were two kinds of people present when our Lord preached this sermon. There were those who had joined themselves to him and who had become truly his disciples. For them, this was the promised King. And there was a great crowd who no doubt followed him, as we see at the end of chapter 4, because of the great things he had been doing. They were attracted by the biz and the buzz. They were attracted by stories of the miraculous. There were two kinds of people listening to Jesus' teaching. And this accounts for our Lord's concern throughout this chapter, and not least in the Beatitudes, for his concern not to assume that all who heard him preach understood his teaching or understood the ultimate issues that were involved in his teaching, which is why in chapter 7 at verse 15 he pauses, as it were, and he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, when our Lord teaches here, not least the Beatitudes, he is not speaking dispassionately. He's not giving people nice things to ponder in their leisure moments. He's speaking of things that have to do with their destiny. Which is why in verse 21 of chapter 7, as he draws to a close, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? They seem to give every evidence of belonging to the kingdom. Then I will tell them plainly, said Jesus, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So when we sit under the teaching of our Lord here, and as he speaks to us of the heart and essence of the divine blessedness, he wants us more than anything else to hear his word and to take it to heart, because our destiny hangs upon it. What he is doing here is setting forth the characteristics of the kingdom citizens and saying, are you like that? Does your life show you to be one of the kingdom citizens? Does this describe you, however dimly and poorly? Is this how your life is shaped? You see, there are many people who like to talk about the teaching of Christ as if it was something they could sit in judgment over. The teaching of the King is above all to be obeyed and to be practiced. God has given us his word not for our investigation only, but above all for our obedience. And so over the next weeks I want to consider with you what the marks of the blessed man and woman are. What are these characteristics which identify men and women as belonging to the kingdom of God? Because there are marks, there are characteristics, there are discernible patterns of behavior that reveal us to be either in the kingdom or as yet out of the kingdom. And so Jesus starts where he must needs start, with what goes on out of sight, what goes on inwardly, because that ultimately will determine how we live outwardly. The king had come. The kingdom was establishing its colonies on earth. Are you in that kingdom? Do you belong to it? Do you honor its king? Do you love the King of heaven? May God bring us to that place where our hearts run after him, because not only is he the king who came, he is the king who came to bear my sin and to die my death and to win for me an everlasting salvation. Let's sing about this kingdom in 582 in our mission phrase, hymn books 582.